Well, good evening, everyone. I want to thank Peter for the opportunity to take part this evening. Paul and I were colleagues together for almost 3 years, and it was a great joy to serve alongside him. And so it's a special pleasure for me to be able to read the Bible this evening. A number of us here from Portadown, it's a bittersweet evening for us. We're really happy to be here at the next stage of your service, but we miss you, and we will often think and pray for you in the coming days. This evening, our reading from God's Word comes from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning to read at the first verse. And this is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. And we thank God for this reading.
And in order to help you in that reflection on what it means to be a preacher of the gospel, let me point out one or two marks of authentic Christian ministry that we have in that passage that Marty read for us. You know the background, I'm sure, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Luke tells us in Acts 17 how Thessalonica came to be evangelized. Silas was Paul's chief missionary partner from the beginning. And in Lystra, he invited the young man Timothy to join them. And in Troas, Luke was then added to the team. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke were the four missionaries who sailed across the northern Aegean Sea into Europe. And after the remarkably successful mission in Philippi that we read about in Acts 16, Paul, Silas, and Timothy moved in a southwesterly direction to Thessalonica while Luke stayed behind. The Jewish population in Thessalonica was large enough to justify a synagogue, and here Paul preached on three successive Sabbath days. Luke describes his approach in verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17. It was a good three-point sermon. First, he argued that the Old Testament scriptures that they expected Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. Next, he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to them, doubtless telling the story of his life and death and resurrection. And thirdly, he put his first and his second points together, and he declared that this Jesus was the Christ. In other words, the Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus, so that the Jesus of history and the Christ of the Scriptures were one and the same person. And some of his Jewish listeners were convinced, and they joined the missionaries. And Luke says, so did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles who were in the fringe of the synagogue, and he adds, not a few prominent women. So what we have then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a further description and a filling out of what happened in Thessalonica from Paul's perspective. And there's really a twofold theme to what he says here. On the one hand, he describes how the gospel came to them in verse 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, he describes how the Thessalonians received the gospel. And in a very helpful and instructive way, Paul brings the two parties together, the two participants in the work of the ministry. There are the apostles and there are the hearers. There is the preacher and the people, the pastor and the congregation. And there's action and there's reaction and there's interaction between them. It's not so much a them and us situation, but it's one of a meaningful, affectionate relationship. What you'll soon discover, Paul, is that all ministry is fundamentally relational. And that's a very important point to remember as you take up your duties here in Carrick. The very pronouns which Paul uses underscores this personal relationship between Paul and his hearers. Verse 2, we always give thanks for all of you. Verse 5, our gospel came to you. Verse 6, you became imitators of us. So that preacher and people are locked together in a dynamic relationship. The word is preached and the word is received. And in that proclamation and in that reception, there's a relationship of love and affection which is meaningful and fulfilling for both parties. Clearly, all effective ministry is relational. Acts 17 says that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And by what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 1, that reasoning, that proclamation was warmly received. It elicited a positive response. And he describes the response in three phrases. He says they received the message in spite of severe suffering. Whatever the nature of their circumstances was, the situation was not favorable for a positive response. The Thessalonians were people who were having a difficult time. Those who preached the gospel and those who embraced it were exposed to hostility and to opposition. Some of the Jews who were jealous of Paul's influence in the city recruited a gang of thugs and they started a riot. And not finding Paul or Silas in Jason's house where they were staying, the ringleaders dragged Jason and some other believers before the city magistrates and lodged a serious accusation against them. The allegation was that they were undermining Caesar's authority, and they threw the city into an uproar. And Jason and his friends were put on bail, and only that night, under cover of darkness, did Paul and Silas manage to be smuggled out of town. There's a sense, you see, in which there's never a favorable time for the proclamation or the reception of God's word. You know that we now live in a society where the very word preach is a pejorative term. Young people say to their parents, stop preaching at me. And it can be embarrassing even to call yourself a preacher because people don't want to be preached at. They don't want to be told anything. They want to find it out for themselves. But preaching God's word is unacceptable to many people for another reason. Because what we preach always challenges people. It always challenges human pride. It always challenges self-indulgence, self-righteous people who are trying to be their own saviors, don't like a message of radical grace. They don't like to be told that all their efforts, all their performance is useless and pointless when it comes to salvation. They want a self-help message. They want a do-it-yourself salvation. And for that reason, preaching the gospel of grace can be met with opposition and with objections. But despite the difficulties, despite the severe suffering, despite the persecution, Paul preached, and these Thessalonian believers received the word. Paul says that they received it with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that inspired the preaching gave joy to the hearers. The Holy Spirit was at work at both ends of the communication process. And wherever the gospel goes, and wherever people respond positively, there is joy. Joy in heaven over sinners repenting. Joy on earth among the people of God. Joy in knowing that our salvation is fully and completely and perfectly accomplished by our great and blessed Savior Christ. And knowing that, our hearts rejoice. And that pattern of outward opposition and inward joy is a pattern that's often repeated in the history of the church. And then Paul says, thirdly, they became imitators of the Lord and an example to other believers in the region. They didn't just make a superficial response to the word. It was clear from their lives that they were following Christ. They implemented, they obeyed the word, they became a model to other believers. There was a profound change in these people, a complete transformation, so that their exemplary behavior, their Christian love, was reported widely throughout the whole region. Isn't that a wonderful response to the gospel? Who said that Christianity was for inadequate people who need a crutch to get through life? You wouldn't have said that in the car park after the morning service in First Christian Church, Thessalonica, because the people in Thessalonica made a deep-seated, thorough, obedient, vital response to the word. Wouldn't you have loved to have been the pastor of that congregation? So many times we pastors, when we preach, we bemoan the lack of response and sometimes the indifference, because sometimes our hearers appear to remain untouched and unmoved and unchanged by the word. And as preachers, we can often ask, how are these people ever going to be transformed, Lord? What do I have to do to see a change in people's lives? Can I ever hope to see the kind of Thessalonian response among my hearers? And Paul gives us the clue. He says that vital response was the result of vital communication. Four things. The gospel, he says, came with words. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but it did come with words. It had content. It was verbalized. Acts 17 tells us the content. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. He set out the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies alongside the full story of the saving career of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, his exaltation, his gift of the Spirit, his present reign, his future return, his offer of salvation, his warning of judgment. In other words, Paul preached a message centered and focused on Christ. What wonderful sermons they must have been. How we'd love to have been there and to have observed how the apostle chose his text, how he linked his theme, how he concluded with his appeal, all revealing the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if Paul's sermons had a beginning and a middle and an end. Sometimes homiletics teachers and supervising ministers listen to sermons preached by students and by assistant ministers, and they say they had a beginning, a muddle, and an end, but not so with Paul. Paul's sermon certainly seemed to have three points, and if someone was assessing his preaching, I'm not sure how they would have scored them. Might have thrown the notebook aside, absorbed and gripped and mastered by these wonderful themes about Christ. The preaching, you see, was with word. It had content. And that content was Jesus Christ. Paul makes sure that Jesus Christ and the great doctrines of Scripture which point to him are the central themes of your preaching. Don't preach sermons that would be acceptable in a Unitarian church or a Jewish synagogue or a Muslim mosque. Preach Christ in all his fullness and in all his perfections. The gospel came to them with words. It came to them with power, because words alone don't guarantee impact or response. The key dimension of Paul's preaching was that his words were dynamic, they were explosive, they were transforming. Paul's powerful preaching had an impact on different groups of people. Jews were persuaded, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, not a few prominent women, and it all seemed to happen very quickly. Some commentators believe that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica lasted only 4 weeks, covering 3 Sabbath days. Others think it went on for 6 months. Whatever the length, the impact of this powerful preaching was phenomenal. And throughout the history of the church, there have been these seasons when preaching has been especially powerful. In 1839, William Burns was the minister in Kilsyth in Scotland. He wrote a letter to Robert Murray McShane and said that in his first 7 years as a minister, not one person was converted to Christ under his ministry. But all that changed on the 23rd of July, 1839. Burns said he came out of his home in Kilsyth. He had arranged to have an open-air meeting, but it was pouring with rain and the streets of Kilsyth were empty. And as he walked through the town, he was told that the people had assembled in the church building. And when he went there, he found that the church was packed. He had to struggle to get through the crowd to even get to the pulpit. And Burns says he saw people there that he had never seen before in church. And he preached to them from Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And the Spirit of God attended Burns's preaching in a remarkable and an amazing way that day. A revival began, and it spread out to other regions in Scotland, so that McShane wrote about the revival in Dundee in 1839, and he claimed to have discovered nothing peculiar or different in the work of the ministers. McShane wrote, "They have preached, so far as I can judge, nothing but the pure gospel of the grace of God. They have done this fully, clearly, solemnly, with discrimination, urgency, and affection." None of them read their sermons. They all, I think, seek the immediate conversion of the people. And they believe that under a living gospel ministry, success is more or less the rule, and want of success the exception. Oh, folks, we need that power. We need that pointedness in our preaching today. We need passionate, powerful, Spirit-anointed preaching. The power is ancient, but it's also contemporary, because it does not lie with us. It lies with the Lord himself. Preaching that transforms lives is with and is in the power of the Spirit. And Paul says the gospel came with deep conviction. The question is, does the deep conviction refer to the speaker or the hearers? The older commentators say it's the hearers. The more recent commentators say it was the apostle. I believe the reference is to the preacher. That when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, he did so with certainty. He did so with conviction. He did so with assurance, because he himself was possessed and mastered by his message. The subjective awareness of a preacher in preaching is a highly variable thing. It certainly was so with Paul. If his preaching in Thessalonica was with much assurance, he says it was a very different story in Corinth. Because when he went to Corinth, he was conscious of fear and weakness and trembling. He was even tempted to change and to adjust his message, so that the Lord had to tell him specifically, "Don't be afraid, but speak, for I have much people in this city." Sometimes, Paul, as a preacher, you'll find yourself at Thessalonica, and sometimes you'll feel as though you're at Corinth. Sometimes the certainty and the conviction will come as you prepare the sermon in the study. Sometimes it's granted as you sing the first item of praise and as you lead the folks in prayer. And whether we're aware of it or not, there's a deep conviction that arises simply from the fact that we are faithfully preaching God's word. It is his word which brings the conviction and brings the assurance. W.E. Sangster says that preachers should avoid two errors. One is to say nothing as though it were something, and the other is to say something as though it were nothing. In other words, there's a danger that we handle great and glorious themes and doctrines in a lethargic and in a listless way. And the antidote, says Sangster, is to glow over the sermon. Steep your words, your thoughts, your paragraphs in prayer, and then preach. Preach with ringing, resonant, resounding conviction. The gospel came not only with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Because the word, the power, and the conviction all spring from the Holy Spirit. And when we say that our ministry should be in the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean we're referring to something invisible and intangible. The parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about preaching with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That was the word used by lawyers in a court of law. The lawyer presented his case using many words, using different arguments. And then, at the climax of his presentation, he would introduce his pièce de résistance, documentary evidence, Exhibit A, the blood-stained gloves, something visible, something tangible, from which he draws his conclusions. And demonstration of the Spirit's power is something that can be seen. And the demonstration in Thessalonica was that it resulted in people turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Something demonstrably real and tangible. Changed lives were the compelling and the convincing proof that the ministry was authentic. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives and hearts of men and women and boys and girls shows that the gospel is real. The gospel which came to them was attended by conclusive proof because it was with the Holy Spirit. Can I say to you good folks in Carrick Baptist that what this passage points to is simply this, that no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we are talking about. The world needs to see the grace and the love and the compassion of Jesus reflected in our lives. And in Thessalonica, that evidence was there to be seen. Our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul, you have this amazing honor of being called to preach the gospel. Brother, don't settle for some half-hearted orthodox exegesis which leaves the people unmoved and unchanged, or thinking that what you have said is unimportant or is even peripheral to their lives. Don't be content to deliver an intellectual reflection on a topic of academic interest, or even a sanctified psychology which focuses on human frustrations and anxieties. Don't preach in an unenthusiastic, lukewarm kind of way which devalues the importance and the necessity of the gospel and which marginalizes Jesus Christ. Let your preaching be not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It's that kind of preaching which changes and transforms hearts and lives.